There may be some here that don't know me. I'd just like to introduce myself to them. I'm sorry I haven't met you yet, but my name is Jill Jones, and at the moment I serve on the elders in this church. So if you need to ask questions, I'm supposed to know the answers. Right. As Matthew said earlier, we are pursuing our journey through Philippians. And thank you to all who've taken part in the service this morning. Paul loved that little community at Philippi, which is why this letter has such a personal feel to it. Peter spoke last week of how loving and caring and pastoral the tone of this letter is and has been to this point. Paul had a real soft spot for this church because he'd been so instrumental in guiding it to in its very beginnings. If you think about it, it had grown from a very modest start, which actually is recorded for it in Acts 16. Three fairly unlikely candidates as founding members of a faith community. Looking for a place of prayer on a Sabbath, Paul had gone outside the city gate looking for a place of prayer and found a group of women worshipping by the river, according to Jewish customs, one of whom was Lydia, a wealthy dealer in purple cloth, and that was the best cloth you could get. On hearing Paul preach, she became a believer and was baptized along with all the members of her household. Very soon after that, joining this little community, was a slave girl, probably Greek, Paul had driven an evil spirit out of her that had been troubling her. And she joined this group of believers. And the third person we're told about is a Roman jailer about to commit suicide when he thought all of his prisoners had escaped from his jail during an earthquake. After listening to Paul's message and witnessing the fact that they were all still there, he and all his household were baptized as believers. So you've got a rich Jewish lady, you've got an ex-slave girl who was probably Greek, and you've got a Roman jailer. And Paul had seen all of them come to faith, and they meant a lot to him. And in time, this little group had grown into a small community of believers who probably met at Lydia's home. But it was a group that very soon caught the unwelcome attention of the Jewish hierarchy in Philippi. And they caused so much trouble for them that Paul had to move on. But the community continued to flourish. So much so that the enemy, if you like, had to try another tactic. When attack from outside hadn't worked, then perhaps stirring up division and disagreement from within was Satan's next move. And through this, the devil was trying to distort the message of salvation. And at this point in this letter, there is a sudden change. It's still very personal and pastoral, but there's an urgency in tone. Paul, in all of his preaching, had told them that salvation was, and it still is, a free gift from God, and we're saved by grace alone. We can never earn our salvation by anything that we say or do, and we can only humbly accept it by faith as a gift of grace to each of us individually. And no one is excluded. And the same gift of grace is offered to all people of every nation and without exception. In this little multinational community, with all their different backgrounds and cultures and traditions, there were those from the Jewish tradition who wanted to take with them into this newfound faith in Christ something extra from their own traditions and beliefs in the past. Things that they'd held dear and had been taught for centuries. We do become very attached to ways of doing things, don't we? And perhaps it's because we've been brought up that way. Think back, if you were brought back in a Christian denomination, not the Baptist one, I bet if you thought about it for a while, you would think of ways you did things there and emphases that were put on doctrine that were a bit different from here at Cornerstone and in a Baptist church. And it's not that they were wrong, but we held on to them. Some of them perhaps were a little bit misleading. Who knows? But those of the Jewish faith had at the time notions that their salvation was totally and utterly dependent on traditions and the observation of rules, and in particular, circumcision, which had been given to Abraham to conduct from way centuries earlier, which then conferred on the Jewish people a kind of special status, a superior status, and making them a chosen people set apart for God. But perhaps once the dust had settled on these new Jewish believers, perhaps their enthusiasm had waned a little bit, and perhaps they'd had time to ponder on what they were being asked to give up from their Jewish tradition as now irrelevant to their salvation, their inherited special status. And they wanted to reclaim some of that superiority that they thought they deserved. So they began to infiltrate Paul's teaching, to adapt it, so that salvation was not just based on the free gift of grace, but something more was needed. Grace and in particular, circumcision. Grace alone was not enough for them. And that negated all Jesus had done for them and us on the cross. His death would have been pointless if it was not going to be all sufficient for the salvation of all people, of all cultural backgrounds, and all traditions for all time, so that anybody who turns to faith in him may be reconciled with the Heavenly Father. So no wonder in this passage, Paul calls these folk dogs. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, how many people here have got a dog? Is it show of hands, query? Not many. By the looks of it. Oh yes, there are some. But we do know that during lockdown, dogs have become incredibly popular, haven't they? Lots of people have turned to dogs. And I looked up how much we spent on our canine pets as a nation, and it's eye-watering. On average, dogs cost £178 per month to look after. On pets in general, in this country, £2.4 billion are spent on our pets, and the average lifetime of the cost of a dog is £26,438. We love dogs. But not so in Paul's time. They were hated, they were a nuisance, they roamed the streets in packs, they lived on rubbish dumps, they were aggressive towards humans. And if you look through the Bible, the dog is used as an image and referred to as something that was the lowest of the low. And this is how Paul chooses to address his fellow Jews, whom he's heard of as perverting or trying to pervert the true gospel of grace and salvation. Those who saw circumcision as all-sufficient, or at least more important than grace, or certainly necessarily along with grace. They knew better than Paul. They knew better than Jesus, and wanted to helpfully correct the omission so that their status was maintained. But the sad thing is that it was a distortion of the gospel truth, and really, they did it because that's what they wanted to believe in. To them, Paul says, and we've just heard this read, if you have nothing to show but circumcision of the flesh, then you are not really circumcised. You're only mutilated. Real circumcision is devotion of heart, mind, and life to God. So that's why in verse 3 of this little passage, he says, it is we, the believers, it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. Jesus took down all hierarchical and ritual barriers by his death. The old covenant blood was replaced by the new in his blood shed on Calvary. So sadly, they were guilty of modifying and adjusting Jesus' teaching because they preferred to believe their version of salvation. They wanted to feel comfortable and not guilty about feeling superior. They wanted to be in control of their own preferences. By putting their hope in salvation this way, they were risking their relationship with Christ and diluting their faith in him. So before I move on, I just want to pause to say that there is a real challenge to us in these verses, especially in these times that we are living through, where we don't have to look very far in our own country and further to see worrying modifications and blatant alterations in doctrine and church practices, which are very difficult to square with, to reconcile with what we read in the Bible, what we understand from Jesus' teaching. What society around us wants and prefers to believe and to accept as normal is becoming more openly at odds with what the Bible says and more in line with peer group pressure and society at large. Yet if we stop to think, God has never written us an addendum to the Bible to accommodate these subtle changes for our century. Jesus himself declared that he had in no way come to change one iota of God's word. In fact, he refined it to be an even more deeper and purer challenge to us. I know, sadly, of denominations and friends in churches which are being broken and divided by the tension between the truth that those who want to stay with the biblical truth believe as unchanging and the acceptance of counter-biblical modification which dilutes the Bible. This tension hits hard and personally when we see those we love choosing ways that we would wish that they were not taking. But let's remember, this was something Jesus himself had to wrestle with. And he came up with an answer. Do you remember the lady caught in adultery in John 8? And there is no hierarchy of sins. Sin is sins. It just happens to be adultery. She, and not the gentleman, were dragged before Jesus in the presence of, Pharisees it was, to test Jesus as to whether he would agree that she should be put to death by stoning according to the law. He challenged them, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." It's interesting that the older people went first. Maybe they had got some wisdom over their life. When no one was left, he turned to the woman and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "Then neither do I condemn you." But he did add, "Go now and leave your life of sin." He forgave the woman 100%, but not the sin. He didn't modify the rules, so that she could go on and carry on with her life as it had been. He loved the sinner, but he still hated and still defined the sin as sin. Our gospel is a gospel of love. But we are warned time and again in the Bible not to let that love cause us to change the rules, no matter how much we would love to. Paul, in verses 4-6, confesses that he's done just that. He's guilty of trying to modify the rules, change the law, to reinterpret God's rules, to match what he would prefer to believe. He'd put his Jewish pedigree on a pedestal, like an idol, as if it was more important than God in his life. He rehearses everything, circumcised at the right ritual time. He belonged to a tribe that was almost an elite among the 12 tribes. His status as a Pharisee, all idols which he believed had guaranteed his salvation, with, of course, extra brownie points for zealously persecuting the Christians. He calls these garbage, rubbish, whatever. The word in Hebrew is skubala, and it's a word that has two meanings. In common language, it meant something thrown to the dogs, and we now know what they thought of dogs. In medical language, it meant excrement, and the authorized version translates it as dung. Circumcision as a means of salvation and righteousness, dung. Tribal tradition and heritage, excrement. A Hebrew of Hebrews, give it to the dogs. The perfect Pharisee, rubbish. Zealous persecution of the church. That memory must have pierced his heart. He had in the past constructed a way of salvation within his own control and within what he wanted to believe. All his confidence, as he says, was in his own flesh, and he admits now he was horribly wrong. So I challenge at this point all of us, including myself, are there attitudes or lifestyles that we or those we love or those around us have fallen into because that's how we do things now, that's how it is, but which deep down we know it would be at odds with what Jesus would say to us? How willing are we to put all of that into the rubbish bin and press the delete button? Jesus still loves the sinner. He died for all of us. All of us are sinners. But he still hates the sin because it separates us from him. It dilutes or changes our relationship with him. His condemnation is of the sin. He still offers his love, his sacrificial love, to the sinner. Which brings me to the final section of this passage and key words which are very familiar to us. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. We all can and do fall into the trap of thinking something's okay when in God's sight it isn't. It can happen easily, as I said before, when we or those who love prefer to accept what's happening in society and say, well, times have moved on. We don't want to seem old-fashioned or out of touch. But as I said earlier, God has not written an adjusted version of his word for the 21st century. He is the author of his word, not society, and his truth stands firm. He's a never-changing God. Why? Because he got it right in the first place. That's why he is God. He is perfect, and he loves us perfectly, and he's given us his perfect formula for a happy life here. We change his rules at our peril, because our standards are short-term in vision, giving us temporary happiness. But we have a very flawed and limited understanding of his big divine picture. Adjusting his teaching signifies an adjustment of our trust in him. How can we say we trust God totally when we feel the need to help him update and dilute what he laid down for all time? So we need all, from time to time, to conduct an honest spiritual stock-taking of ourselves. Jesus warned us in another part of the New Testament. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Paul is desperate that this community of believers don't veer off the path. And he gives them a very simple guidance that will help them stay on the straight and narrow. Seek to know Christ Jesus personally, more and more. And the more we know Jesus, the more what he says and what the Bible says makes sense. Jesus came and lived among us so that he could be known personally. Now, at one stage of my life, some time ago now, some of this wouldn't have made sense to me. I was brought up in a church going home, and I understood faith as the discipline of keeping God's rules, with huge dollops of guilt when I couldn't do it. When I was in my early 30s, the church I was at had a church weekend and a team arrived, and I listened to testimony after testimony from ordinary people, just in ordinary work lives in there, wherever they lived. And they were talking about Jesus as if he was a person, as if they knew him, as if he was alive and standing next to him. That had never been my experience. I knew a lot about him and what he said, but I'd never met him. And at that moment, I felt dirty, which is a funny adjective to use, but I felt the weight of how sinful I really was. And not because I'd done anything incredibly bad. I just tried to keep the rules. And I went to church. I gave my life to Jesus that weekend, and I never felt so clean. The Bible changed into and became God's living word and relevant from a rather stale history book, and the sermons began to make sense. I was in a Methodist church at the time, and the Wesley's heart strangely warmed experience became my experience, and I've never regretted it, even though I still have to struggle with 21st century issues and how I represent Jesus and his love in those situations. The yardstick? Know Jesus, and with his love, love the sinner. But we must still hate the sin, which is still sin. Paul offers to the Philippians and to us the way of staying on the straight and narrow way, the right way. And notice, with all his intellect and learning, he acknowledges knowing Jesus and the power of his resurrection is still a step of faith rather than a step of knowledge where all the answers are neatly sorted. I love this word that's coming up. Knowing Jesus means that he knows that somehow he will attain his future with him in eternity. He hasn't got all the answers as to how that's going to be and the mechanics of it and the logistics of it. But that's as far as any of us can know. But knowing Jesus is the key to that answer. And the answer to everything. The answer to all the questions we've got in this life and the next. And we probably won't know some of those answers until the next. Amen. I just want to say, if anybody here this morning identifies with this knowing about Jesus rather than knowing him, and you want to talk to me or anyone else here, there are some other elders here, just about what that means, please don't go away this morning without asking one of us, and we'll do our best. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you that your word is sure. We thank you that you are a perfect God. We thank you that you have the big picture from time beginning to the end of time. And thank you that within that you love each one of us with so much love that you gave us Jesus, who was willing to die a dreadful death because he loved each of us individually. Thank you, Father, and may that be a living reality in our lives always. Amen. We are going to